Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So, many years ago, when my children were still young, there was one tool in the home that they were always fascinated with. Can you guess what it is? Actually, it's very hard. The home is full of tools, right? So what is that one tool that they were always fascinated with? It was this. A tape measure. Till today, I am not really sure what it was that fascinated them. Maybe because it was simply spring-loaded. So every time you let go, you know, you snap back, right? Or maybe because it was a useful thing to use to measure objects in the home. And you know what? That kind of kept them busy. And they are measuring this and measuring that. And then, of course, one day they discovered that it's not enough. It's way too short. And then it became a request. Dad, can we buy a longer one? Right? And no matter how long this goes, it's never long enough, right? So today, as we examine the third of Zechariah's visions, the man with a measuring line, think of it perhaps as the Old Testament version of a measuring tape, just not spring-loaded, right? So what was this guy supposed to measure? We'll come to that in a short while. In the meantime, let's unite our hearts in prayer, and if you're able to, I want to invite you to stand. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, we ask your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, Lord, and open our ears. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And so as we come back to our text, the prophet Zechariah prophesied to the people of Judah during the reign of Darius, the ruler of the Medes and Persians. And at this point, some of the remnant of Judah had already returned to their homeland and had begun the rebuilding of the temple. And in this third vision, Zechariah looked up and then he saw a man with a measuring line. And it seemed that he was given the task to measure the physical dimensions of Jerusalem. How long, how wide. And although this was very much a vision, I think curious people might wonder, what then was the actual size, the actual physical size of Jerusalem in the Old Testament? And if you scanned the whole of the Old Testament, you will find that you don't have an answer. Because the Bible doesn't make reference to its size. Because why? The focus has always been on its role in history, its role in relation to the people of God. It's always been a religious significance as such. But you know what? I think we can take a guess. Because the current walled area of Jerusalem, known as the Old City, had its walls rebuilt between 1537 to 1541 by Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent from the Ottoman Empire. And these walls in total measure up to something like 4.5 kilometers. And then you are looking at me like, huh? 4.5 kilometers only, yeah? Many of you guys easily run more than that for your morning jog. 4.5 kilometers, that's all. And the point of this piece of trivia is not so much to say, Jerusalem's so small, like that only. The point of this piece of trivia is that the physical, historical Jerusalem was very much measurable, right? But in the vision that Zechariah was given, the Lord proclaimed that the restored city of Jerusalem would be so blessed it would be so large that Jerusalem would need to be inhabited as villages without walls. It does not say Jerusalem will become a village. In fact, the other way around, it means Jerusalem will be so large that it would be pretty much unmeasurable. Because of God's tremendous blessing, Jerusalem would be inhabited by such a vast multitude of people that Jerusalem would actually need to be without walls. And the natural follow-up question that the practical people among Zechariah's hearers would likely be asking, but like that, how then will the city be defended? Because in biblical times, the very definition of a city included the presence of a defensive wall. In fact, a city could not be called a city unless it included the defensive wall. That's what differentiated a town from a city. Right? So, blessing is great. Big is wonderful, multitudes are amazing, but what about protection? And so, brothers and sisters, notice that nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing escapes God's attention. He knows what we need, and He knows when we need it. And so, in His gracious love, in His gracious providence, in the absence of city walls, and that is only because of God's tremendous blessing, God promises that I will be to her a wall of fire all around Jerusalem, protecting not just the city, more importantly, protecting the people within the city, God's people. God promises, I will be to her a wall of fire all around. Brothers and sisters, how precious is this? So I want to ask us to take it a step further, all right? And dig in your memory of Bible history. What does a wall of fire in biblical terms remind you of? What does a wall of fire in biblical terms remind you of? Anybody? Well, I hear some murmurs, can't really hear what's going on. But when I think of the wall of fire, I recall the pillar of fire that God used to illumine, protect, and lead Israel from her enemies in the Exodus wilderness. You go all the way back to Exodus, in the Exodus narrative, as Israel fled slavery in Egypt, God was their sole protection. They were out in the wilderness. In fact, they were not very much trained as an army or not. The Egyptian army was chasing after them, and what stood between them and the Egyptians? It was the pillar of fire. In Zechariah's vision, God promises that as Jerusalem would be blessed, Jerusalem will also be protected. And it is God who promises in His I will. It is God who promises to be her protection. You see, brothers and sisters, our covenant-making God does not change. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is absolutely dependable. Just as He protected Israel in the Exodus narrative, He now continues to promise to protect Jerusalem in Zechariah's vision. But going even further, our good and able, faithful and loving God does not simply stop at protection. Our God even goes on to promise, I will be the glory in her midst. So here's where I think it gets a little bit more interesting. Because if you look back again and take a little detour going back to the book of Exodus, you find that at the completion of the Exodus tabernacle, God's glory filled the tabernacle. And what was this all about? This was to indicate to God's people, to encourage them, that God indeed was with them. God was in their midst. And this outward manifestation of God's glory filling the temple was repeated one more time in Israel's history when the Jerusalem temple was completed. And again, this would have been an encouragement for God's people, inspiring them, encouraging them that indeed God was with them. Unfortunately, this state of affairs did not last. Because of God's people's repeated and unrepentant sin, God's glory departed from the temple. And then later on, God's glory departed from Jerusalem. And this was right before Babylon captured and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and her temple. But we have God's promise that God's anger does not last forever. And so we thank God, and so we praise God. God's anger does not last forever. One day, He forgives us. And so, by Ezekiel chapter 43, we find the vision where God promises that His glory would one day return to the Jerusalem temple. And that is similarly echoed here in Zechariah's vision that we read today. But brothers and sisters, the story does not end in the Old Testament. It does not simply end with visions. Because, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, we live in the era after the cross. And God's covenantal promise captured in Zechariah, when the Lord promised, "I will be the glory in Jerusalem's midst," was finally echoed by our Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnational birth 500 years later. Emmanuel, God with us. Year after year, we look forward to Emmanuel, God with us, when we celebrate Christmas. But in relation to Zechariah, we know that that vision came true, that God's promise held, because in and through Jesus' life and ministry, and now through His Holy Spirit, God's promise to be in our midst is fulfilled by Emmanuel. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, in this increasingly unstable and anxious world, and I use the word anxious, you know, because in some recent studies, some 80% of Singaporeans reported feeling stressed, at least occasionally, right? A lot of us actually feel stressed very frequently. And similarly, some 70% reported feeling anxious. And again, not just occasionally, but some even frequently. You know, in this increasingly unstable, anxious, and challenging world, God's word holds out the promise of God's "I will" to us. He promises to be our protection. He promises to be with us. And our God is a covenant-making God. Way back, God promised in today's text, He said, "I will be to her a fire all around. I will be the glory in her midst." And elsewhere in Jeremiah chapter 31, He makes this new covenant with His people, even after they had failed miserably time and time again. And He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Let's put it this way, my dear brothers and sisters. If God's promises were true to the vulnerable villages of Jerusalem, how much more true is his promises to us, his children, redeemed by the blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus? If God's promises were to be true to the people of Jerusalem, how much more will they be true to us? Because he has already paid the ultimate price to redeem us for himself. God promises to be our defender. God promises to be with us. And so here's an African story for us. Haven't told you one for a long while, right? A dear friend of ours, basically he was our driver in SIM Nigeria. His name was Dan. Actually, I should say his name is Dan. He's still with us. So Dan served as a driver, and one day he found himself stranded in the midst of the Nigerian bush, many, many miles from help. Actually, from where he was stranded, if you look to the right, to the left, to the front, and to the back, all you see is jungle. In the middle of the bush, where there is no cell phone signal, so he could not call for any kind of help. And you know, sometimes as foreigners, right, when we go to a place, we don't know whether or not to be afraid because we don't know anything, right? But this Nigerian local knew that where he was, that would be a very dangerous place. He was afraid. It was no picnic because, in fact, one of the things that we were taught in our time in Africa, one of the earliest things we were taught, was that night travel was prohibited except in an emergency. Okay? So, you know, some people, they will drive up to Malaysia leaving Singapore at night because then the roads are clear. The causeway is clear. There's no more jam. That was expressly forbidden when we were serving in Nigeria because things happen at night in the bush. You've got the normal things like thieves and robbers, and well, you have other things that, well, we shouldn't mention, right? There are all sorts of things that happen in the night. So my dear friend Dan, he prayed, and then he prayed, and he prayed even more. And as he tried to catch some sleep, dead in the middle of the night, and it was all dark, absolutely dark around him, suddenly he heard some commotion and saw some lights. And when he opened his eyes, he found a convoy of Nigerian army trucks encircling his position. They surrounded his vehicle. Soldiers moved around, chatting with each other, talking, getting ready to bed down for the night. But strangely enough, no one spoke to him. Nobody asked what he was doing there. Very unusual for Nigerians. They are very communal people. They will talk. They will find out things from each other. But in that midst of that scenario, in that scene rather, he felt strangely comforted. He felt peace. And without thinking too much, he went back to sleep. And this time it was a very deep sleep. By the time he woke up in the morning, nobody was around. He was alone. He found no tire tracks, though. He found nothing. There was no evidence that anybody was ever around him. And at that point in time, the Lord reminded him of Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. At that point in time, he felt awe. That's the only word I think he could use. He just felt awe. He was safe. He was unmolested. The truck was safe, unmolested. And at that time, he knew that the Lord was the one who protected him. So a number of months later, when I met up with him again, he shared this story with me, and he was absolutely clear. He said it was not the Nigerian army that protected him that night. It looked like it was the army, but it wasn't the army. He was absolutely sure on that dangerous night, it was God and his angels that was surrounding him, protecting him, and it was God who brought him through that night. And what's the point of this story? You know, my dear brothers and sisters, so often we turn to our man-made sources of protection for our fears and our anxieties. But it is God's promise of "I will" that we can hold on to. God promises to be with us. He promises to be our protection. He promises to bless us. And we are invited to trust in God's "I will." We are invited to trust in God's promises because He does not change. And He is the same from everlasting to everlasting. But God's promises requires our response. God's promises require our obedience. So what do I mean by that? Let's continue with the rest of today's passage. Verses 6 to 13 then describe the responses which God requires from us. And I give them the heading, "Get up, lift up, and hush up," even though they are not found in the text. Let me explain. Right, the words "get up," of course, is linked with the words in verse 6 that begins with "up" and "up." Flee from the land of the north. So question, what is in the north? Although Babylon itself was situated to Jerusalem's northeast, right, the map will show us that the Arabian desert was far too hostile to allow troops to directly travel to Jerusalem as the crow flies. You will probably just die of thirst, right? And so the expansion of the Babylonian Empire headed westward first before coming down south via the so-called Fertile Crescent. That's why the Babylonian Empire on this map actually had this kind of a shape, right? And so if you think about it from Jerusalem's perspective, the land of the north is actually the Babylonian Empire, or, well, what was remained of them, and after that it was taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. Basically, it was where the enemies normally would come down, from the north, because that's part of the Fertile Crescent. They cannot come straight across the desert. So again, what's the point? The point here is that the prophet Zechariah was very much calling the remaining exiles who chose to remain in Babylon to return. And at first, it feels like a no-brainer, right? After all, after a long trip, after a long time away from home, don't you look forward to coming home? And I think for most of us, that would be true. But perhaps it's because the exiles, it was not a long trip. It was a 70-year sojourn in Babylon. It was not just an extended tour. It was 70 years, two generations of settling down in a place. And Babylon was comfortable. So comfortable that being in exile did not actually feel like being in exile. You actually felt very comfortable there. Because Babylon was the hub of the civilized world. And in the hub of the civilized world, you have jobs, you have culture, you have comfort. And so people thrived. Bible scholars point out that the exiles in Babylon had actually made a life for themselves and their families. They had thrived, not just survived. And so in comparison, at that point in Zechariah, at that point, home was probably even more dangerous because Jerusalem's walls were not rebuilt. It was a heap of rubble. Remember the books of Nehemiah and Ezra? Church camp, right? We just went to Nehemiah, although it's not about the walls. And your neighbors were hostile. So why go back? It was safer and more comfortable to stay in Babylon. But the Lord called them to get up, literally flee from Babylon, go back to Jerusalem. Why? And the answer is in verse 8. And verse 8 sounds a little bit convoluted, but let me try to tease it out here. For thus says the Lord, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Different commentators have slightly different ideas about this verse. But if we look at the text, I believe his glory, of course, refers to God. And me refers to our Lord Jesus, God's only begotten Son, just not named here. Why? Because it is a bit like, in comparison, Isaiah chapter 61, where Isaiah prophesied, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord, where it is God the Father sending his Son to do the work. Right? So if you put it together, I believe what we have is that God the Father is sending his Son, who is also God, to proclaim judgment on Babylon because Babylon had touched the apple of his eye, Jerusalem. Did that catch your attention? That phrase that God used in this verse. He said, the apple of God's eye. In this vision, of course, it was used by Zechariah to describe Old Testament Israel. But it now describes you and I, his people, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus. The apple of God's eye. I don't know what stirs in you, but when I read this aloud, it tells me that God delights in you. It tells me that God delights in me. We are precious in his eyes. So, not sure how you view God, but this is how God views you, my dear brothers and sisters. You are precious in God's eyes. God loved us first. And so in summary, when we come back to our text, this is what I think the verse is telling us. God is sending his Son, our Lord Jesus, to judge Judah's oppressors. And in that day of reversal, the plunderer, that is Judah's oppressors, would become plunder for those whom they had enslaved. But taking one step back, maybe the question for us with this set of instructions. The question for us is, where is our Babylon? What is our Babylon? Who is our Babylon? What do we need to flee from in order to return to God? And maybe here's an even more heart-searching question. Do we even want to return to God? Because the question of what is our Babylon or who is our Babylon? Ask the question of what do we cling on to in preference because of perceived security or perceived gain or even felt comfort or felt pleasure instead of obeying God and his word? What do we cling on to instead of God? To put it simply, are we storing treasure on earth or are we committed to building God's kingdom? That is a question that I think we need to ask ourselves as we look at Zechariah chapter 2. Because if God is indeed calling us to flee from our Babylon, whomever our Babylon is, or wherever our Babylon is, or whatever our Babylon is, now is the time to repent. And now is the time to turn back to God. All right, the next words, lift up, are similarly not found in the text per se. But Zechariah now calls those who had returned, O daughter of Zion, to sing and rejoice. In other words, lift up your voice. Right? Question, why lift up your voice? Why sing and rejoice? The land was desolate. Jerusalem was in ruins. Why lift up voices? Why sing and rejoice? Zechariah the prophet calls the returnees to lift up voices, sing and rejoice in faith, because God has not given up on Jerusalem. In fact, not only has God not given up on Jerusalem, God will call many peoples to him so that Jerusalem will one day be so large, remember, that walls will not be practicable at all. Lift up our voices, sing and rejoice, because God emphasizes a second time that he will dwell in our midst. Lift up our voices and sing and rejoice, because God has promised to be with us. In Zechariah chapter 2, God promised to be with the returnees and even promises that he will restore them as his people and that he truly delighted in them. So I'm going to invite you, each of us, my dear brothers and sisters, to close your eyes if you could. Close your eyes if you could for a moment and let the promises of God speak to us. How does it know? How does it feel to know that God promises to be with us? How does it feel to know that God truly delights in us? We are basically an Asian church, and in many Asian families, well, most Asian parents don't tell their children, "I delight in you." Usually it is, "What happened to your GPA? Why not 4? How come only 3.9? What happened to your A+? Why only B?" Asian parents, we all need to repent. I also need to repent. Asian parents, we don't know how to say, "I delight in you, my dear son, my dear daughter." But God delights in you. God delights in you. And that is precious. And I pray that as you go back and meditate on today's text, this will change how you view God. And because God truly delights with us, and because God promises to be with us, because God has not given up on Jerusalem, we find that at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, again we are encouraged and exhorted that God will continue to enlarge his people until at last a great multitude that no one could number will stand before his throne and before the Lamb, worshiping him, honoring him, and celebrating that we are indeed his people, saved by grace, through faith, grateful and thankful. Brothers and sisters, God is with us. He delights in us. And he will bless us for his name's sake. And so we are called to hush up, to be silent in his presence. You know, in various parts of the Bible, we are also called to be silent before God. Habakkuk declares, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." Zephaniah 1:7 calls out, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." In God's holy presence, there is a reverent awe, especially when God is about to act. My dear brothers and sisters, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13 reminds us that God is not absent. In fact, God is with us, and we are precious to Him. He will keep His promises, and He will act in His good time. And so, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, the third of Zechariah's visions assures us of the blessing of God's "I will." Today, God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, assures us of His presence with us, and because He is with us, He assures us of His protection. Many of us look to various other things in life for satisfaction. I don't know what you look to. Money, relationships, achievements. And then we seek significance through careers, through grades, through children, through the children's grades, and whatnot. Because deep, deep down inside of us, we always feel we need more. Deep, deep down inside of our hearts, in the cores of our being, we always feel we need more. And so we end up buying more, consuming more. But even then, we are not satisfied. Why? Because that satisfaction, that deep satisfaction, can only come from God, our everlasting Father, Himself. Perhaps the people in the Babylonian exile did not want to come home because it meant braving new dangers, braving new unknowns. Perhaps exile was more comfortable, more rewarding. But God said, "Come home to me. Come back to me, your heavenly Father." And God, in His gracious wisdom, gave us a double emphasis. He assures us twice in this text, "I will be with you." The thing is, you cannot have it both ways. You either trust in the world, trust yourself, and stay in Babylonian exile, however it looks like, or you trust God to come home, commit to God, and receive the blessings of God's "I will." But you can't have it both ways. You cannot stay in Babylonian exile and still say, "I come home to God." It has to make a choice. We have to make a choice. What will that choice be? Let's join our hearts in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we want to praise You. We want to thank You for Your promise to be with us, Lord. Father, we want to thank You for the blessing of Your certainty when You declare, "I will." And so, Father in heaven, this morning, there are some of us who still look to other places for satisfaction. There are some of us who still look to other places for significance. Lord, would You speak to our hearts? Lord, would You challenge the depths of our hearts? That we may repent and turn back to You. When it is hard to leave our so-called Babylons and the seductive promises of Babylon, give us courage to turn, to repent, and to turn back to you. Forgive us, Lord. Give us courage to trust in your I will, that we may act in obedience to your will and receive your blessing. God, our Heavenly Father, we know that you know us more deeply and more fully than we can even know ourselves. And Lord, you offer us more than we can ever desire. So Lord, would you take our confused minds and take our restless souls into your arms and give us your still, quiet rest that we may trust in you, that we may return to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.